All right, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege we have of coming in here in this room and hearing from you, hearing from your word. So I pray, Lord, that sometimes this word may be difficult to understand, but we ask for understanding here now, this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my dad is a very careful driver, and I need to start out by saying that. It was great growing up, unless you're in a rush, but he was a very careful driver. Now, that being said, I'm going to tell you a little story. One time, he was driving down the expressway or on some highway, and he takes off, and he's going to a meeting. He's late for a meeting, and he takes off, and he's flying. And sure enough, within seconds, there was a cop behind him with the lights on. So the cop pulls him over. Now, to give you some background information, my grandfather was a police officer, and my dad would always, you know, conveniently name drop whenever he got pulled over, and sometimes it would get him out of the ticket. And, you know, this is what he was going to try this time. So the cop pulls him over, and he comes up to the window, and he, you know, starts giving him the whole spiel. And my dad says, by any chance, did you know Officer Sam Pizzicillo? And the officer looks at him and says, no, sorry, actually, I didn't. So my dad says, okay, and the officer seemed like he was in a good mood, so he lets him go. Well, as soon as the officer leaves, right away, my dad remembers that he's late for this meeting. So he gets right back on the road and takes off, going just as fast as he was going before. Well, within seconds, there was a cop behind him, the same police officer. And he sees the lights, and now my dad is thinking, oh, great, this guy just let me off the hook. You know, now I'm going to lose my license. What is he going to do? Whatever. So my dad pulls over, and the cop is so excited, he actually drives past my dad and cuts him off in the front. And now my dad's thinking, okay, great, you know, what's going to happen? And the guy comes storming out of his police car, gets up to my dad's window, and my dad rolls down the window, ready to hear it, and the cop goes, actually, I do remember your father. He goes, I'm sorry, I know you said you were late for a meeting or whatever, but I just needed to tell you that. And he lets him go. So he got away with one. We've all had our encounters with the law. Most of us have, at least. Hopefully they weren't that serious. Maybe it was a parking ticket or a speeding ticket or something like that. But today, we're going to be talking about the Old Testament law. Everybody's favorite part of the Bible, I'm sure. No, but seriously, I mean, nobody's life verse comes from the book of Numbers. You don't see anybody with like a Leviticus tattoo on their arm. And I'm sure that there's no movie coming out on the book of Deuteronomy. But there's a lot that we can learn from the Old Testament law. It's actually really, really interesting. We've been going through this series where we take a genre of scripture like the epistles or the gospels, or we're going to be doing poetry, and each one starts out with get something. Like I think the epistles was get the context, and last week it was the gospel, so it was get the story. Thanks. So the title of this message is Get It Right, the Law, to stay consistent. But if I had to title this message, it would be How to Not Let the Book of Leviticus Ruin Your Bible in a Year Reading Program. So, a few quick facts about the law. If you open up your bulletin, on the back page, we've got some fill-in-the-blanks so you can follow along there. In Scripture, when you hear the term the book of the law, it is also known as, this is blank number one, or letter A, the Pentateuch, which means five parts. If you don't know how to spell that word, it's on the next blank. Letter B, the Pentateuch is composed of the first five books of the Bible. Pentateuch meaning five parts. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. The book of the law is the first five books of the Bible. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Letter C. There are over 600 specific laws given in the Pentateuch. Those are the laws we're going to look at today. How we can take those laws and apply them to our lives. That wasn't a joke. And finally, letter D, the law was given by Moses. Or if you want to be technical, the law was given by God through Moses. So, let me give you the context of what's going on here. You've got the Jewish people, the Israelite people, and they're in slavery in the book of Exodus. If you've seen The Prince of Egypt, the Disney movie, you know kind of how this goes down. So they're in slavery, and for 400 years, they know nothing but Egyptian culture and slavery. It was not a good thing to be a Jewish person at this time. Their lives were extremely difficult. They were probably morally impure, they were probably mentally broken, and they were definitely spiritually weak. They wouldn't have had the guidance that they needed. So they cry out to God. And God sends a deliverer. The deliverer, his name is Moses. Very nice. So Moses comes to deliver them. And he's not just going to deliver them from slavery. He's also going to deliver them from their lives of impurity, from their lives, these destructive lifestyles that they've learned while they were in Egypt. And God gives them a promise. So you know what happens. Moses goes up to Pharaoh. He demands that his people be set free. And after many tries, Pharaoh finally lets them go. They cross the Red Sea. And then they get at the foot of Mount Sinai. And here's what God says to his people. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself." Then he says, "Now if you obey me fully, and you keep my covenant, or my laws, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." God was going to distinguish his people from all the other people on the face of the earth. He was taking a group of slaves who had nothing, who didn't know very much, with no spiritual leadership, and he was going to make them a nation that were distinguished from everybody else, his chosen people, what he called his treasured possession. He was going to make them famous so that the whole world knew that those people were God's people. It's pretty amazing. Now, this was the purpose of the law. God was going to use the law to do this. The law was the tool that he was going to use. The law is what would separate God's people from everybody else on the face of the earth. The law was what was going to transform them from slaves to this chosen group of people. The law was going to bring them to that place of moral purity, of mental stability, of spiritual prosperity. The law was valuable. God's vision for Israel was that they'd be a holy nation where the people inside loved God and they loved people. And they among the outsiders, they would love them, they would treat them with respect, but on the inside, they'd be a family. They'd be so closely knit together. They'd encourage one another. They'd support one another. They would be a nation distinguished from everybody else. They would be known as God's people. And God was going to do this using the law. The law was going to be their trainer. It was going to be their instructor that was going to turn them into this. Now, I love movies. And my favorite part in any movie is where you have this character who up until this point in the movie is usually pretty pathetic. But then he gets some kind of trainer. And there's some kind of awesome montage. And by the end of the song, the guy's fabulous. And he's totally transformed. Like Rocky, right? In the beginning of the song, Rocky's kind of weak. He doesn't really know too much. But then there's the music, and by the end of it, he's a champ. And he's standing on top of the steps with his arms up. Or if you've seen the movie Mulan, you know, in the beginning, she really, you know, she can't even hold the sword. She's pretty pathetic. But then the awesome song kicks in. I actually have that song on my iPod. And by the end of it, she's this awesome warrior. I heard that there's a scene like that in Kung Fu Panda. I haven't seen that one yet. It's the same thing in Hercules, where in the beginning he's this, you know, lame teenager, he's weak, whatever, but then the music kicks on. And by the end of it, he's jacked, and he's wearing this awesome armor, and he's the man, and he's going to become the true hero, or whatever he's got to become. But each one of those people had some kind of trainer, had something that was guiding them, that was transforming them. This was God's vision for the law. This was the intent of the law. Now, I don't know if there was an awesome montage at this point, but God was going to take the law and transform these people from slaves to a great nation. Now, before we go any further, we need to understand how difficult of a task this was. Think about how hard it is to change just one person. And you've got these people that are embedded in Egyptian culture and in slavery. And for 400 years, all they know is that. Their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents were part of this culture. This had become who they are. And God takes them out of there and now wants to train them into people who needed to be warriors, people who needed to learn how to be God's people, how to properly worship God, and how to relate to each other. God wanted them to shed the ways of the Egyptians, and then the land that they were going into was occupied by Canaanites, who are other pagans, who had other practices that God didn't want them to adopt. So they had to shed the ways of the pagans, or the Egyptians, and then they went into the wilderness for a little while, and then they had to not adopt the ways of the Canaanites. It was an extremely, extremely difficult task, but it would be worth it. It was an intense purification process. Sometimes you might read the law, and it's going to appear to be really harsh. There are certain things that if you did, you would be put to death. Sometimes it's really hard to read. It's really hard to understand why God would want them to do certain things. But when you understand the difficulty of the task at hand, it's a little bit easier to understand why God had to be so harsh sometimes. If you've seen a show like The Biggest Loser, or any other kind of, you know, weight loss transformation show, they take these people out of these destructive environments that they've created for themselves, and they put them through this process, and their trainers genuinely want to see these people change. They want to see them have a healthy lifestyle. They want to see them totally transform their lives. But a lot of times they've got to be harsh, because what they're doing is not easy. It's not easy to take one person and totally change them. God was trying to do this with thousands of people at one time. It's difficult. But when we see the Old Testament law, I want to see it as a gift. We need to understand it as a gift that God gave his people. It was the means by which he was going to transform them. The law was given to train them. It was given to protect them. It was given to preserve them, to distinguish them from everybody else on the face of the earth. It was a gift. If you've seen The Karate Kid, there are a lot of movies in this sermon. If you've seen The Karate Kid, how does he start off his training? His teacher tells him what? He's got to wax on, wax off. Exactly. And at the time, Daniel doesn't know why he's doing it. He's like, okay, whatever Mr. Miyagi wants me to do, this, you know, fine, whatever. Only later, and he had to paint too, I think. Only later would he find out that he was learning techniques that were essential to his training. Only later would he find out he was learning how to block or learning how to whatever. I don't really know karate, but I know that he needed to learn those things. And he didn't get it at first. In a lot of ways, that was kind of how the law was to these Israelites. I'll give you an example. In Leviticus 11:7, God tells the Israelites that they're not allowed to touch or eat pig. Now, most of them were probably thinking, okay, fine, maybe God's got an issue with pigs. Fine, I won't eat pigs or touch pigs. Only later would we find out, or would they find out, that in the arid climate of the Sinai Desert, pigs were known for carrying infections and diseases. Diseases that if they were brought into a family, because they didn't have the kind of medicine that we have, it could totally wipe out an entire family. God was protecting them. Now, on the flip side, the meat that God told them to eat more than any other meat was lamb. Today, food allergen specialists have proven that among all major meats, lamb is the least allergenic. You see, they didn't know that back then. They were just trying to listen to God because that's what God told them. But only later would we find out that what God was doing was for their benefit. Another example is circumcision. I'm not going to go into the details of that. But we have found out today that circumcision actually has a lot of health benefits. Listen to this. This is kind of crazy. There's something in the blood. I believe it's called prothrombin. Somebody probably knows how to say it the right way. But we'll call it prothrombin. And when a child is born, that chemical or molecule or whatever it is in their blood is pretty low. Their body doesn't produce much of it for the first 7 days of their lives. God told the Israelites that they needed to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. Now, if you're a Jewish father and you've just had a son, you're probably thinking, great, you know, I don't really have anything to do for the next 7 days. Why don't I do it now? I'll just listen to God. He told me to wait on the eighth day. Well, prothrombin is responsible for blood clotting. It's responsible for coagulation. And in a child's life, on the eighth day, that molecule or that chemical spikes up 100% its normal amount. And on the ninth day, it drops back down to normal and stays that way for the rest of their lives. And 4,000 years ago, God was telling them, wait till the eighth day to circumcise your son. You see, we only found that out recently, but God was so many steps ahead of them. The law was a gift. You needed blood to clot if you were going to perform surgery back then. It might have been with like a flint rock or something. It would be important that the blood is clotting. Sorry. Another example would be just something as simple as sickness. If somebody got sick with certain types of diseases, there were certain regulations and certain specifications for this, but they would be considered unclean for certain things, and they'd have to go outside their camp for a little while, and maybe they didn't know why they had to do it. They're just thinking, okay, great, I've got this boil on my skin, I'm unclean, I've got to go outside the camp for however many days. But we know now that certain things are contagious. You see, they wouldn't have understood that as well as we understand that. We might not call people unclean, but all you need to do is tell somebody that you have the stomach virus and immediately you've got all the personal space in the world. We might not call it that, but sometimes we'll treat people like they're unclean. God knew this stuff. God gave them these regulations. The law was a gift. It was a gift in so many ways. Real quick, there was a king. His name was Josiah, and he came to power years after. This is like hundreds of years later. And when he came to the throne, Israel had totally turned their backs on God. Not only were they not obeying the law, but they didn't even know where it was. In the Bible, it says one of the king's subjects found the book of the law, and he gave it to King Josiah. And King Josiah opened it up, and he read it. And when he read what Israel was supposed to be doing, when he understood the gift that the law was and how they had rejected it, he tore his clothes. He tore his robes. And back then, that was the most intense display of emotion a man could express. Even back then, men had difficulty expressing their emotions. But he understood that they had neglected this gift, this thing that should be treasured. The law was a gift. So you might say, that's great. The law was a gift. It seemed really great for the Israelite people. But how does the law apply to me? How do I interpret the law? Here in the 21st century, how am I supposed to interpret this for myself? I would say that's a great question. Now, if we're honest, here's what we do. We take some laws in the Bible, and we read them, and we love them, and we underline them in our Bibles, we'll put them up on the refrigerator, we'll talk about them, we'll tell our friends about them, and we hold on to them because we love them. Like Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or Exodus 20:12, every parent's favorite verse, it says, honor your father and mother. Right after that, Exodus 20:13 says, do not murder. These are all laws that we obey. We read them and we're like, okay, I can do that, and that you underline it and you hold on to it. Well, then, there are some other verses that maybe are a little awkward or they're interesting. We don't really know what to do with them. Like Exodus 34:26, it says, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." All right? Fine. Or Leviticus 13:40 says, "If a man loses his hair and he becomes bald, he's ceremonially clean." I won't make any jokes about that. So there are some laws that we love and we understand, but then there are laws that we don't really get. And then finally, there are laws, if I can speak boldly, that we read and we just blatantly disobey. Like Leviticus 19:19, it says, "Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material." I think that would make a bunch of us cotton poly pagans. Or Deuteronomy 22:12, it says, "You must put four tassels on the hem of your cloak with which you cover yourselves." Now, I don't have my tassels on, and I don't think most of you do. So we have these different approaches. We read some verses and we like them, some we don't get, and then there's some that we just decide, no, that's not for me. That's kind of a problem. We need a consistent approach. How do we know which laws God wants us to obey and which ones he doesn't really care about, which ones we don't have to obey? I mean, if God wants you to have tassels on your cloak, maybe we should be putting tassels on our cloaks. So what is a consistent approach? We need a consistent approach, which brings us to Roman numeral 2 in your blanks. Letter A. Here's a few things we need to understand. The law is firmly embedded into a story. The law is firmly embedded into a story. Here's what I mean. If you open up the book of Leviticus, it'll say something like, "And God spoke to Moses and said, tell the Israelites this." It's in the middle of a story, and then he would give the laws. We're kind of given a peek into a narrative, into a story that's going on. I'll give you an example. Imagine that Pastor Josh is going out of town. Let's say him and Kim are going to Aruba, okay? And they need somebody to watch their house and watch their kids. So my friend comes over and decides he's going to do it. We'll say his name is Art Vandelay, right? So Art comes over and he walks into Pastor Josh's house, and they've already left, and he sees that there's a letter on the table. And it says, "Hey, Art, thanks so much for helping us out. We really appreciate it. Here's a few things you need to know. One, don't use the soap dispenser in the kitchen sink. Two, expect the mail by 1 p.m. Three, stay out of the basement. And four, kids go to sleep at 8 p.m. So Art takes the letter, puts it in his pocket, and says, "All right, great. Now I know how to house it, right?" And he does all those things. Things go great. Everything goes perfectly. Well, the next week, Art gets a phone call from Blythe. And Blythe says, "Hey, Art, I need you to come over and watch my house. I'm going out of town. Terry and I are going to Cabo, we'll say. And we need you to take care of the house and watch Liz for us." So Art says, "Yeah, sure, great, no problem. I'll take care of that." So Art comes over, and Terry and Blythe have left, and he gets in the house, and he reaches in his back pocket, and he gets out his letter from his pastor, which says, "Don't use the soap dispenser in the kitchen sink. Expect the mail by 1 p.m., stay out of the basement, and the kids go to sleep at 8 p.m. Well, Art goes over to do some dishes, and there's no soap dispenser attached to the kitchen sink, so he's a little bit baffled to begin with. And then at 1 p.m., he goes outside and stands by the mailbox in our 17-degree weather. And he's out there for 2 hours because the mail doesn't come to the Merrifields' house until 3 o'clock. And then at some point during the evening, he opens up the door to the basement and he hears Liz watching TV down there. And it sounds like she's having a lot of fun. He kind of wants to go down, but he reads his letter from his pastor and it says, "Stay out of the basement." So he goes, "Whatever," and doesn't go in the basement. And then finally at 8 p.m., he calls Liz up and says, "Liz, it's time to go to bed." And Liz doesn't really like that because she's in high school, and what high school kid wants to go to bed at 8 p.m.? Well, Art would say, "I'm reading a letter that was given to me by my pastor. And you would say, that's ridiculous. Why? Because Pastor Josh's letter was written to a specific person at a specific time for a specific reason in a specific location. That's how we need to understand the Old Testament law. The law was given to a specific audience, the Jewish people, in a specific location, the Sinai Desert, at a specific time for a specific reason. Remember, it was this intense purification process where God was going to take slaves and make them into a nation that he was going to call his treasured possession. We need to understand that the law is firmly embedded into a story. So letter B. Christians are under a different covenant. A covenant is kind of like a contract. It's an agreement between God and his people. The people in the Old Testament who received the Old Testament law were under the Mosaic Covenant, or what we call the Old Covenant. And I read this before. The covenant was, now God said, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all people, you will be my treasured possession. God was going to make a nation, and he was going to do it using the law. The law was the tool for the Old Covenant. Now, we are God's people, but God's not trying to make us into a nation. So, as Christians, we are not obligated to obey the law. We do not have to obey the Old Testament law. You see, when Jesus came, he changed things big time. He came and he lived here on earth. He lived a perfect life. And then he died on the cross and he rose again. But before he died, he established a new covenant. A new covenant that says we no longer, God's people no longer relate to God based on the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That was the new covenant. It says in the book of Hebrews that when Jesus established this new covenant, he made the old covenant obsolete. Paul, who writes in the New Testament, says that we know that a person is not justified, a person is not rightly related to God by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When Jesus came, he didn't come to throw away the law. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. The word he used was fulfill. In Greek, the word fulfill means to bring to its intended meaning. Jesus came to earth and he said, look, I'm not coming to throw away the law. I don't want you to forget about it. I want to show you what it really meant. How it was a gift from God to his people, the people that he loved. And then Jesus made the ultimate expression of love when he died on the cross for you and I. So we're not under the old covenant anymore because of what Jesus did. So then you might ask, well, you're telling me the law is in a story that I'm not part of, and it's under a covenant that I'm no longer under. So what can I learn from the law? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture, even the Old Testament law, is given by God, is God-breathed, and it is profitable. It's useful. It's beneficial. There's so much that we can learn from this law. So though it doesn't apply to us directly, we can still learn from it. So what is this consistent approach? How can we take any verse from the Old Testament law and make it apply to us? Well, we're going to call it the interpretive journey, okay? Here's what I want you to imagine. Imagine over here, we've got their town, okay? That's what we'll call it. Then we've got a river, a bridge over the river, and then we've got our town. We've got to take a verse from their town, bring it over the river, across the bridge, and into our town. So let's take everyone's favorite verse, Exodus 34:26, that says, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." How can we possibly learn from this verse? Well, number one. If you look at number one under letter C, it says, grasp the text in their town. What did this mean to the original audience? How would a Jewish person living back then have understood this verse? Well, we need to know the context. Here's what would be going on. At that time, the Israelites lived among a group of people called the Canaanites. Remember, the Canaanites didn't believe in the God of the Israelites. They were pagan people, and they had this thing that they called sympathetic magic. They believed that through symbolic acts, they could persuade their gods to give them things that they wanted. One of those acts was boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. They believed that if they boiled that young goat, that would please their gods, and then those gods would ensure that their flocks for the next year or however long would be healthy. So imagine you are a young Jewish father, and you've got a family to provide for, and you're looking at your flock, and they're looking pretty lame. Maybe you've only got a few left, maybe they're sick, you don't have much, and you don't know how you're going to provide for your family. And you look over at these people that live right next to you, these Canaanites, and their flocks look great. And you see them, and as crazy as it sounds, they're boiling those young goats. And they're looking over at you like, hey, bud, look at your flock. Look at our flocks. How are you going to provide for your family? That young Jewish father could read this verse and know that God doesn't want him to have any part in that. And that God is going to provide his needs, no matter how dark the circumstances look. So, that's the text in their town. Now, number two, second blank. Measure the width of the river. What are the differences between us and them? That's our river. Well, one, we're not under that covenant. So we are technically allowed to boil a young goat in its mother's milk, though I think you'd have some problems with other people if they saw you doing that. But we're allowed to do that if we wanted to. We also are not Israelites, most of us. We're not living among the Canaanites who are doing stuff like this. So those are some differences. Now, the next one is cross the principalizing bridge. We have to develop a principle that can get us across that bridge of differences. This is probably the hardest part of the interpretive journey. It's going to take some thinking. But fortunately, I had a little time to prepare for this. And this is the principle I came up with. God will provide what you need. When faced with temptation to compromise, God's people can stand firm, knowing that their God will provide for them. That's our principle. It's a principle that's not bound to any specific situation or to any specific person. It's a timeless theological principle. Step four, cross into the New Testament. Because we're under the New Covenant, the New Testament applies to us in a more direct way, as long as we understand the context of the passages. So is there anything in the New Testament that qualifies or that modifies this principle that we've come up with? I would say yes. Matthew 6:31-33, Jesus says this, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them." But then he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You take care of what God wants you to take care of, and God's going to make sure you have what you need. So I would say that that kind of helps the principle that we've come up with. Finally, step five, grasp the text in our town. How does that apply specifically to our lives? In what specific circumstances can we apply this principle? Well, let's use the example of a young father. Maybe you're a young father and you've got to provide for your family. And you've just lost your job, or you're in a financially tough situation. You don't know where the next check is going to come from. And you've got these friends that are doing pretty well financially, but you know the way they're getting their money is not something you agree with. You know it goes against what you believe is right. And you're tempted to compromise. They're trying to convince you that you should join them in whatever they're doing. As crazy as it sounds, you can read this verse that says, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And after taking it through the interpretive journey, you can know that God will provide for you. No matter how dark your circumstances may seem, God will take care of you. When you understand how to interpret the Old Testament law, it comes to life. You can learn so much from it. And though this takes a lot of practice, you can do this with any verse in the law. The Old Testament offers a unique view of God that we can find in no other genre of Scripture. I'll give you an example. Leviticus 19:9. It says, basically, when you're harvesting your fields, because they had lots of crops back then, it says, don't harvest the very edges of the field. And when you're harvesting, if you drop any food on the ground, just leave it. Why? Because if there's a poor person, or if there's a foreigner who is traveling through your land, he'll have something to eat. You see, God wanted his people, if somebody was traveling from country to country, when they came into Israel, which was God's nation, God wanted them to have a positive experience. So though, if you have a garden, or if you have a field, you don't have to worry about not harvesting the edges of the field. You're allowed to do that if you want to. But you can read this verse and understand, rejoice in the fact that you have a God that cares about the poor and those who are traveling. Deuteronomy 15:12, it basically says, back in that time, if you owed somebody a lot of money that you couldn't pay, you would sell yourselves to them, almost as a slave. And God said, if your slave or that person that sold themselves to you to work off their debt, if they work well for 6 years, on the seventh year, set them free. And don't just let them go, but supply to them liberally. Give them part of your flock. Give them more than enough. Give them a chance to have a second, a better start, a second chance. And though you and I probably don't have anyone selling themselves to us because they owe us money, we can still read this and rejoice in the fact that we have a God who cares about giving someone a second chance, a better life. Finally, Deuteronomy 22:8 says, when you build a new home, make a parapet around your roof, which is basically like a guardrail. So you see, back then it was much more common to entertain your house guests on the roofs. And God, though if you build a house, you don't need to put guardrails on your roof because the law doesn't apply directly to us, you can rejoice in the fact that you have a God who cared enough about the house guests of his people that he didn't want them to fall off the roof of their house. There is so much we can learn about God through the Old Testament law. So that's the Old Testament law. Now, if you're looking for a passage to recommend to a friend who's an unbeliever, I don't recommend that you tell them to start reading the book of Numbers. If you're looking for a life verse for your life, you're probably not going to find it in the book of Leviticus. But if you want to learn how God took a group of slaves who had nothing and he turned them into a nation that he called his treasured possession, that was distinguished from every other nation on the face of the earth, or if you want to take a look straight into the heart of God and see how good he really is, I suggest you grab your Bible, crack open to the Old Testament law, get a good Old Testament commentary, a pencil, some paper, and of course, a ton of patience, and dive deep into it. You won't be disappointed. And hopefully, books like Leviticus and Numbers won't ruin our Bible in a year reading programs anymore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for even the Old Testament law, a part of the Bible that doesn't appeal to many people. I pray that you would give us a desire to dive into it. Though there are some things in there that are extremely complicated and difficult to understand, I pray that you give us patience and perseverance as we look into it, as we try and learn more about you from your word. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.